right, well, let me encourage you this morning to turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. Luke 23, we'll be looking at verse 35 through 43 this morning as we continue on through Luke. As you're turning there, let me ask you a question. Let's see if you are thinking in terms of a dictionary this morning. Let me ask you a question. How would you define the word excruciating? Excruciating. The American Heritage Dictionary defines that adjective this way. Excruciating is intensely painful or distressing. Now, I imagine probably most of you, when you were thinking through the question I asked about what that word means, that's probably something similar to what you were thinking of. Now, let me follow up that question of defining excruciating with this question. Do you know what that word means literally in the Latin? Well, you might, once we break it down. It's pretty self-evident. The word, the prefix to the word is what? It is ex, and that means out of. The root of the word is crux, and we get our English word cross. So, literally, the word excruciating means this, out of the cross. Out of the cross, excruciating. And that makes sense, doesn't it? You think of excruciating as something painful, and you think of the cross as something painful. Indeed, much pain came out of the cross. We consider that in a lot of depth last Lord's Day, as we talked about the torment and the agony that the Lord Jesus went through. The fact is whenever we consider the cross with any measure of meditation, it's tormenting to us just to even think about. I'm not going to rehearse all the details that we've covered the last few weeks in that regard, but you will remember that even before the crucifixion event happens, Jesus underwent incredible beating and scourging. The flagellum that was whipped across his back all the way down to the back of his legs, how it tore at the skeletal muscles. We think, too, of his agonizing journey down the cobble street in order to just reach the cross. And then once on the cross, he had to deal with the incredible weight of hanging from spikes that penetrated his medial nerves and tore at the tarsals. There was terrible respiratory agony. There was cramping of muscles, dehydration, exhaustion, blood loss, tissue loss. And then, most of all, the overwhelming cosmic spiritual oppression that was pressing in on him from every side. This is the cross of Jesus. Emotionally, spiritually, physically, excruciating. Out of the cross, incredible, incredible pain. Pain beyond words. But we've got to understand, pain was not the only thing to come out of the cross. Thankfully, the love of God came out of the cross. C.S. Lewis writes, I'm just going to give you the end of this quote. He writes, "Herein is love. This is the diagram of love himself, the inventor of all loves." The cross of Jesus was excruciating. Yes, pain came out of the cross, but so did the love of God. As our text points out to us this morning, amid the unprecedented pain and unprecedented mockery that Jesus endured, mercy was manifested. As we're going to see here in a little bit as we get into the text, there was a large mass of people. They passively mocked Christ by just looking on in a negative way. There were the leaders who, of course, were much more aggressive in their mockery. There were even soldiers and even the two men crucified next to Jesus all mocked the Lord Jesus. And yet, for all of this mockery, rather than returning a bitter word, the Lord returned mercy. And because he did, in this milieu of mockers, one of the two thieves repented, and he was received of the Lord Jesus. I hope you can see today as we go through this passage, that is incredible good news for us. You know why? Because every one of us in this room are mockers of God. As sinners, we do mock God. We hate God. We run from God. We shake our fist at God. And so, left to ourselves, we will reject Jesus Christ. Left to ourselves. And as a result, we will be rejected of God. But because of Christ's great mercy and his gracious invitation, by his grace, there are those of us who receive him and as a result are received of him. Let me state all this more succinctly. By God's grace, Christ has mercy on mockers who repent and receive him. That statement is the central cog, as it were, of this whole passage. That capitalizes or succinctly captures what this passage is all about. Let's go ahead and read it, beginning in verse 35. Luke 23, beginning in verse 35. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." An inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. "This is the King of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." By God's grace, Christ has mercy on mockers who repent and receive him. I'm going to break down that proposition this morning in two main points. First, God's rejection of mockers manifests through their ridicule. And two, God's reception of mockers manifests through their repentance. First of all, God's rejection of mockers manifests through their ridicule. As I alluded to a few moments ago, you see in this passage today four different types of mockers. They're all mocking, but they're all mocking in slightly different ways. We see mockery that is passive. We see very prideful mockery. We see playful mockery. And we see profane mockery. The ridicule and rejection of God is evidence of really where they stand with God. In other words, their mockery manifests who they are. Make no mistake about it today, these same forms of mockery exist today. And because they do, when people mock God, in whatever way they do it, they likewise reveal exactly who they are and where they stand with God. Well, the first form of mockery I want to mention here is passive mockery. Passive mockery. Look at the beginning of verse 35. It says, "And the people stood looking on." So, again, it's Good Friday. It's about 9 a.m. The crucifixion has just gotten underway. And a huge mass of people are gathered around the cross to look upon the very gory vestige of Jesus Christ, to look upon his mangled body. Now, I say that they passively mock Christ because they don't appear to mock Jesus in the same way as the rulers. The rulers seem to be much more aggressive, outspoken, outward in their mockery. Now, if you're looking at a King James or a New King James translation this morning, it's almost going to seem like the people were, first of all, sneering at Jesus, and then the rulers kind of joined in. So, in other words, the people almost had a more aggressive mockery of Jesus. And yet, if you're looking at a more modernist translation, you're going to see a sharper distinction between the people and the leaders. And really, in those modern translations, you're going to see more of an accurate idea. Really, what you have here is the people watching more passively than they are aggressively ridiculing Jesus as the ruler's world. Now, saying that doesn't mean in any way that somehow these people, this mass of people, were passive in their view of Jesus. They were not neutral. In fact, they had a sort of morbid interest, curiosity about Christ. Let's remember, in this day, people, at least some, would look at crucifixions, this form of execution, almost as a form of entertainment. So they want to see how things are going to turn out here for Jesus. Indeed, their actions are not as severe, their ridicule is not as open as the leaders, yet the fact is they are mocking, they are rejecting, they are rebelling because they are not supportive of Jesus. I think this becomes very evident if you ever read Acts chapter 2, where Peter calls upon this same group of people to repent. And so it's obvious that they did not have a positive attitude towards Jesus. And so what do you have here? Well, we've talked about this a few times already the last few weeks. They have an indifferent attitude. They're not aggressive. They're more passive. But the fact is they are not positively disposition towards Jesus. They're mocking, they're rebelling in the sense that they are still refusing to believe, they are still refusing to submit to the lordship of Christ, they're still refusing to fall down before him and worship, adore him, and follow after him. And indeed, again, as we've said several times already, the world abounds with these same type of people. In fact, a lot of them attend church. They're not outspoken. They don't scorn Jesus openly or his people. They are moral, decent people. It's just that their mockery comes in the form of an unwillingness to submit to Christ's lordship. And as a result, they lack desires for him. They are cold in their affections towards him. And really, in the end, they end up living a hypocritical double life. That's what they're about. Well, next we see another form of mockery we call prideful mockery. Let's continue looking at verse 35. It says, "The ruler is sneering at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one.'" So the leaders are getting in on the action. They taunt Christ, and unwittingly, as they do so, they are actually fulfilling a prophecy that is given in Psalm 22. An oracle. Verses 6 through 8 of that psalm say this: "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" Matthew talks about how they wag their head in disapproval of Christ. As this psalm predicted, the Messiah would be regarded with a sort of worm-like status, as a nobody, as a nothing, rejected, despised, scorned, mocked. The leaders sneered at Jesus. And really the idea behind that word sneer there, or scoff, is an air of arrogance. Literally, in Greek, the word there, snared or scoff, means to turn up your nose. They are looking down at Christ with disapproval as a nothing. They are taunting him with extreme sarcasm and cynicism. Now, what are they scorning him specifically for? Well, really, this mockery is between them. They're not actually directly addressing Jesus as they are saying these things. Certainly, they intend for him to hear it. But they're addressing these comments to one another almost as if to say, "You're not even worthy for us to directly address." And so to one another specifically, they mock Christ's ability to deliver himself. They say, "You saved others. Why don't you save yourself?" Now, of course, when they talk about saving others or saving yourself, the salvation that they're talking about here is not in a spiritual sense of saving oneself from his sins. They're talking about salvation or deliverance in terms of physical deliverance. They're referring to his miracles, in other words. "Jesus, you healed the sick. You healed those who were disturbed, but here you are in this very disturbing condition on the cross, and you can't do anything about it. And you're going to claim that you're the Christ?" Now, in these words by the leaders, there is a lot of irony, because they are having to confess that he did do some amazing miracles. The evidence for healing the lame, causing the blind to see, opening up the ears of the deaf, even raising the dead was overwhelming. They could not deny any of those things. And yet, despite all of that evidence that would warrant their belief, they continue to reject Christ. They refuse to believe on the Lord Christ as the Messiah. Why is that? Why, after even admitting that there is much evidence that points to him being something more than just a mere man, why is it that they continue to reject him as the Messiah? The reason is very simple. Jesus doesn't fit their preconceived idea of what the Messiah was to be all about. They had a certain idea. There was only one type of Messiah they were going to accept, a Messiah who was a violent, military, powerful Messiah that would vanquish all the foes of Israel. They didn't want an Isaiah 53 suffering servant kind of Messiah. That didn't fit into their categories. A sacrificial, self-giving Christ just didn't fit in. They say, if he is the Christ, the anointed of God, if he is the chosen one, then he will deliver himself. In other words, there has to be a Messiah that fits our criteria. That's the only legitimate Messiah that there can be. You see, the problem wasn't with their language. It wasn't with the categories that they were forming. They had the right language. They're referring to Christ as Jesus as the Christ, and they're referring to him as the chosen one. The problem is they didn't conform their right categories to the Scripture. Instead, they imposed their thinking on the Scriptures. We've talked about that before. Eisegesis, pouring foreign ideas into the text of Scripture. And again, a lot of people do this today. They may read the Bible. They may see what God is according to Scripture and his Christ, but they don't want that kind of God. And so they pour foreign ideas into the Bible and say, this is how God is going to be. In other words, they fashion a God after their own imagination rather than believing and following the true God of Scripture. So here are the leaders. They have their nose turned up towards Jesus. I mean, listen, they're proud of what they're doing. They are proud of what they have done. Mission accomplished. They feel good that they have finally proved, at least to themselves, that he is not the Christ. And they're quite certain about that because what does Deuteronomy say? It says, anyone who hangs on a tree is accursed of God. And so it was absurd to their thinking that God could actually be crucified on the cross. That never entered into their mind. And so here they are, kind of indirectly addressing Jesus, and basically saying, you're not the Christ. You're not powerful. You're not who you say that you are. We're superior to you. You're a worm, Jesus. You're a nobody. You're a nothing. Jesus, we've had to endure your rebukes and your whimsical comebacks for the last 3 years. You've escaped our traps, and you've made us look foolish. In fact, some people have viewed us almost as laughable because of your whimsical rebukes of us. But Jesus, who's laughing now? Who's laughing now? We got you. We've proven that you are not who you say that you are. And so they're quite arrogant here. They're smug. They're proud of what they have done. Well, next in our text, there are the soldiers. They're not necessarily proud of the crucifixion of Jesus, but they are quite happy about enjoying some laughs at his expense. Theirs was a playful mockery. Let's read beginning in verse 36. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. An inscription also was written over him in the letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. The inscription, "This is the King of the Jews," was Pilate's revenge on the Jewish leaders for manipulating him into a guilty verdict for Jesus. It's written in three languages, Hebrew or Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. And with those three languages representative, it in effect is a universal claim. And so, although Pilate does not intend to say this truth, he is saying Jesus is the King of the Jews. And indeed, he is. He is the head of the everlasting kingdom. Now, you remember, of course, the Jewish leaders didn't like this inscription. In fact, we learn in the Gospel of John, they came to the Jewish leaders and said, "You got to change this superscription. You've got to change it to say he claimed to be the King of the Jews," not that he actually was the King of the Jews. But Pilate refused. In fact, John 19 says, Pilate answered back to them and said, "What I have written, I have written." He refused because this was his revenge on them. This is his way of kind of poking back at the Jewish establishment. Now, with those verses, I start with the superscription because you got to understand that was really the source of mockery for the soldiers. They would have looked at this superscription and they would have gotten a good laugh out of it. Like all Romans, they were very proud of their imperial dominance. And so for this man, Jesus, to represent the Jews as their king was a great punchline to a joke. I mean, you can almost hear these guys around the cross, these Roman soldiers saying, "Now this is the funniest one yet. That Pilate, we have to give him some credit. He could come up with some good ones. That is hilarious. King of the Jews, that's right. That's what the King of the Jews deserves. That's right. That's what the King of the Jews is like. He is absolutely powerless, and so are all Jews." They thought this was funny. So they're engaging in playful mockery here, absurd theatrics. And as a part of this playful mockery, the Bible says here they offered him sour wine or wine vinegar. It was just another form of mockery. And it alludes to another Old Testament passage, Psalm 69:21. There it speaks of the gift of vinegar to drink given as an insult. And so they're offering him this cheap wine, really to reflect their estimation of him as a king. By offering him this cheap, this poor wine, they're basically saying, "This is how we think of you. You're not a good and worthy king. You're a joke. You're a carnival kind of king. Here you go, your majesty. Here's your royal drink. If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself. Come down from the cross. Your subjects await you. You've got very important business to attend to, Jesus, King of the Jews. Come down. Come down, your highness." You see, Jesus was just a joke to these men. They didn't treat him serious. And indeed, Jesus is still treated as a joke by many today, is he not? He's still a punchline for late night comedians. And probably many of you hear different jokes about him around the water cooler at work. He's a joke. People go on sinning and God never does anything to them. God's a joke. And yet, to all their jesting, Jesus fulfilled Isaiah 53:9 with majestic silence. "He had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." Peter would later write, "Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." So, on that first Good Friday, there was passive, prideful, playful, and lastly, profane mockery. This comes from verse 39. Mark 15:32 actually tells us that at the outset of all this, both thieves mocked Jesus. Mark writes, "Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him." So both men, here they are, both one on the left, one on the right. The little air that they could gather, the little air that they could inhale, was then exhaled with insults to Jesus. Lethal blasphemy. And yet, as we'll see here in a little bit, all of that changed for one of these men, didn't it? One of them would soften towards the Lord Christ. One of them would repent. One of them would believe. We'll get to that in a minute. But here in verse 39, it speaks of the one criminal who continues to cast contempt on Christ. He's heard what the rulers have said. He's heard what the soldiers have been saying. And so now, verse 39, he, one of the criminals who hung there, also blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." This thief's mockery was profane. That is, it was blasphemous. It had a sort of religious edge to it. Profane because he questioned Christ's power. He questioned Christ's ability, and in doing so, he denigrated God. He's calling on Jesus to save all of them, but he doesn't believe he can do it. Why? Because he doesn't believe Jesus is who he says he is. He doesn't believe he's the Christ. It's blasphemy. What a revelation here of man's depraved heart. Think about it. Here is this one criminal. He has undergone the same agony as Jesus. He has been right next to Jesus all the way from the Via Dolorosa up to this point. He has seen how Jesus has reacted and interacted with his enemies. He beheld all of this. He's gone through the same kind of torture. And yet, with his remaining energy, rather than becoming soft towards the Savior and repenting, what does he do? He denigrates God. He disparages Jesus. Folks, you got to understand, that's the same kind of heart you and I have. That is how intense our hatred is naturally until God does a miraculous work in us. That is how intense our hatred for God really is. That's the kind of antipathy we have towards God. Now, some scholars have suggested that this particular criminal was a zealot. That is, he was very politically motivated and as a result despised Jesus because Jesus obviously was not that kind of Messiah. He wasn't a politically motivated Messiah. He wanted a Messiah like everyone else that was going to overthrow Rome. Whatever the case may be, it's clear this thief expressed no fear of God, no desire for repentance, no desire for forgiveness of sins, no sense of guilt. He was unconvinced about Jesus. He was unconcerned about himself. In the end, he was just unconverted. And so here he is. He just rages with this bitter sarcasm. Tragically, we're told in John 19:32, the very last thing this malefactor felt was a hammer smashing into his shins, breaking his legs. Think about that. As I mentioned last week, they would often do this in that day in order to make the legs collapse and cause the victim's death in a much more expedient manner. He would have, after this happened, he would have died within minutes because, again, he couldn't breathe. He would have suffocated quite quickly. And so here is the very last thing he feels. He feels torment in time. That's the last thing he feels on this earth. And the first thing he feels in eternity is what? Torment and hell. And you got to understand, this man is still feeling that torment and always will. Sadly, like this thief, all the unregenerate today are profane blasphemers. Again, not that they all are outward with their blasphemy. They might not be as aggressive as others. But to some degree, at least inwardly, every person who does not know Christ is blaspheming, mocking God. They doubt the power of Christ. They doubt the person of Christ. This describes all of us. Unless God does a miraculous heart transformation in us. And that's exactly what happens to the second thief, the penitent thief, the repentant thief. His story is a story of mercy. And it's a story that ought to give us incredible hope because, again, we are all mockers in need of mercy. His story is also a story of hope because it shows how mercy is obtained by every sinner. In other words, when we look at his story, what we really have here is a pattern for all conversions. You look at the basic elements that occur in this man's conversion, it's the same for everybody that comes to know the Savior. And so I hope his story is your story. Let's look at it a little bit more carefully now. Unlike the first thief, who teaches us God's rejection of mockers manifest through ridicule, the second thief teaches God's reception of mockers manifest through their repentance. Let's read beginning in verse 40. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." These words by Luke succinctly relate the three most basic manifestations of true repentance. What are they? Penance, a plea, and pardon. Penance, a plea, and pardon. First of all, the penance of repentance. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Given those words, can you see why this thief is sometimes called the penitent thief? Penitent, again, as defined in the American Heritage Dictionary, is defined as feeling or expressing remorse for one's misdeeds or sins. And certainly that adjective describes this criminal. Penance. That's the first step involved in true repentance. And repentance is simply a turning from sin and a turning towards Christ to follow after him. So as we mentioned earlier, this thief joined the first thief in hurling insults at Christ. But at some point during all of this, he starts to grow quiet. He stops mocking Christ like everyone else. At some point, his heart begins to soften towards the Nazarene. God is doing a work in his heart. Through all of the suffering, God gives him clarity of mind. For the first time in his life, he starts to understand what real reality and what real truth is all about. He saw firsthand how Jesus meekly let himself be punished by his enemies, how he reacted as a lamb. He was there when Jesus gave the warning of coming judgment to the daughters of Jerusalem, and he took heed. He saw his compassion for enemies when he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He saw him express an intimacy and love for God he had never seen before. He actually called God Father. See, God was at work in this man's heart. He was opening his eyes. Because of God's grace, this thief was now able to look beyond the ugliness of Jesus' disfigured body and able to see to his beautiful spirit. God was granting him faith. He was able to see the holiness of God contrasted with his own infinite corruption. The Lord was awakening him to see how great and glorious God is and what a wretch he is. He became aware of God's holiness and aware of his own sinfulness. And so this is why he rebukes his fellow thief. And he rebukes him for the very thing that he was doing just a little bit before. What has happened to this second thief, this penitent thief as we call him? What has happened? All of this transpired while I was on the cross. I'm going to tell you what's happened. Grace happened. God's grace came rushing into this man's heart. Dramatically, there is a heart transformation that happens. He asked, "Do you not even fear God? Do you not even fear God?" Can you imagine the first thief? He probably wanted to ask the second thief, "Who are you? Where did you come from? Are you the same guy who was on the cross just a little bit before, joining me in the mockery of Jesus? Where have you come from? What's happened to you?" Well, again, a heart transformation from heaven. That's what's happened. This is utterly unnatural, people. This doesn't just happen by willpower. Romans 3:18 says it all. It says, "There is no fear of God in the eyes of the unregenerate." Again, God's a joke to the unregenerate. And so for this thief now, to fear God means only one thing. God has radically imparted faith to him that he did not have before. And this is why he's no longer taunting. This is why he now finds the taunts of his co-criminal repulsive and frightening. It is frightening to this man now. He asks the question, "Do you not fear God?" Which is to say, "I fear him. I'm terrified. I feel as if the wrath of God is about to press down on both of us right at this moment and crush us." See, folks, this is the very first mark of a repentant person. This is the very first mark of God's work of regeneration in the heart of a sinner. The thought of God's wrath fills the soul with terrorizing dread as nothing before. Here is this thief. He is in the middle of the most torturous type of execution ever devised in the mind of man. And yet, you know what? He's no longer fearing the physical. You know what he's really fearing at this point? He's fearing the spiritual. He fears God's divine judgment more than anything else. He fears the fact that within a few short hours, he's going to have to stand before God and give an account. And that terrorizes him. Folks, that should terrorize every one of us as sinners. You will stand before God. You will either stand before him naked and exposed in all of your unrighteousness, or you will stand before him gloriously clothed in the righteousness of Christ. It's only one of the two. Now, undoubtedly, just given what this man says here, undoubtedly he's a Jew. He was obviously raised to know God's law, to know God's holiness, enough to know that he has violated God's law and that he is to be justly condemned by God. He says, "Don't you see? Don't you see? We are justly under God's condemnation for our sins. We are getting what we deserve. We need to start fearing God, because his judgment is going to be far more terrorizing than these crosses that we're on right now." It's as if he says to the other thief, "Man, you got to stop fearing those who are able to kill the body. You need to start fearing him who has the power to kill both your body and your soul in hell forever." And so this penitent thief is feeling incredible dread for God's imminent judgment. He fears God because he knows God is righteous, and he knows that he is unrighteous. He is guilty. And so what we have here is another clear mark of God's work in the heart of a sinner. They're aware of who they are before God, and you know what? They don't make any excuses. They don't try to run around it. They just accept it. He knows that he is unclean in the eyes of God. He knows he cannot withstand the pure gaze of the thrice holy God. He knows he's guilty. But how? How does this man know he is guilty? It's very simple. He's right next to God's light, God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And being right next to him is like God's light is shining on him and exposing him for who he truly is. What does he say? He says, "This man," referring to Jesus, "has done nothing wrong." You see, he believes on Jesus. He understands Jesus to be who he truly is. And who is truly Jesus? Jesus is the altogether righteous one, the one who measures up to all of God's exacting demands. He meets them perfectly. And so, in light of divine perfection there on Mount Calvary, he knows himself to be filthy. He lived his whole life in a dark world around him, and in his heart there was darkness as well. He could go through life justifying himself as just another sinner, just another imperfect person, and not thinking too seriously about it. He could look at the religious people and say, well, you know, all religious people are fakes anyhow. Or he could even look at other thieves and say, well, you know, at least I'm not as bad as, you know, Joe Thief over there. But now the excuses stop. The self-justification ends. He cannot deny how filthy he is now before God. He gets a very, very serious estimation of himself as he is next to Jesus. It's as if he's been in a dark room his whole life. Darkness from without, darkness from within, around other dark, filthy sinners. And yet now it's as if Jesus walks into the room and flips the light on and he's exposed. And he never knew really how filthy he was in the sight of God until now. And as a result, he reaches a right conclusion about himself as a sinner, and he reaches the right conclusion about Jesus as the sinless Savior. And so that's why next he makes a plea of repentance. Verse 42. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It's kind of like the cry of mercy from the publican who smote his breast and said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Really, that's the only thing we can do as sinners, right? Is plea for God's mercy. The dying word of the astronomer Copernicus reflects this reality. He prayed this: Lord, I do not ask for the grace that you gave St. Paul, nor do I dare to ask for the grace that you granted to St. Peter, but the mercy which you did show to the dying robber, that mercy show me. Without question, the prayer that Jesus prayed to the Father, Father, forgive them, made an impression upon this thief. And now he is an answer, a direct and immediate answer to Jesus' request of the Father. He now desires God's forgiveness, another component involved in conversion. And so he pleads, Lord, remember me. Don't forget me, in other words. Again, another sure sign of regeneration. More than anything else, this man fears that God would forget him. Have you felt that fear before? Listen, hell is bad for a lot of reasons, but I'm going to tell you, this is one of the reasons that's right at the top: being forgotten eternally by God. Forgotten by the one your soul craves more than anyone else to be remembered by. If he forgets you, that's torture. Being treated as insignificant by the one your song longs to feel significance from, if you don't have that significance from him, I'm going to tell you, for all eternity, it's going to be hell. Now, there's a lot more involved than just God forgetting us in hell, but I'm going to tell you, that's going to be one of the worst things that you will experience if you reject Christ. The penitent thief didn't want that. Instead of being forgotten by God, he wanted fellowship with God. And so through eyes of faith, he sees beyond Christ's cross to Christ's crown. He knows this is not the end of Jesus. He knows there's more to Jesus than just this temporary humiliation. He knows that there is coming exaltation of Jesus. He knows that indeed Jesus is what? Lord. That's what he calls him. King. What were the others saying? The others were saying, oh yeah, he's king of the Jews. And they were saying it with a sneering. But when he says Jesus is Lord, Jesus is King, he says it with an attitude of submission. Listen, the heart of this man at this moment, if he could have gotten down from the cross at this time, you better believe he would have lived the rest of his life following Christ and delightfully submitting to Christ in all things. Jesus, this man understands, is the Lord. He is the King. And so he says, Lord, remember me. Let me reign with you in your coming physical as well as eternal kingdom at the end of the age. Again, as I said, this thief knew there was a lot more to Jesus than what was just happening at this moment on the cross. He heard about Jesus. He knew what Jesus was about. Everyone had heard about Jesus in Jerusalem, especially in light of Jesus' raising Lazarus from the dead. That had just electrified the city. And apparently, he believed that Jesus actually did that. He believed that Jesus resurrected up Lazarus, and as a result, knew he had the power to resurrect himself up, and then afterwards to establish a kingdom. He knew this wasn't the end of Jesus. And he knew if Jesus forgave him, it wouldn't be the end of him either. And so grace has opened his eyes. He sees what others are not seeing. Others mock Jesus because it appears that Jesus cannot save himself. But what this thief understands is Jesus has to stay on the cross if he is going to save others. They're saying, come down. The thief understands he's got to stay up. He can't come down if there is to be salvation for others. He knows Jesus is innocent. He knows himself to be guilty. He knows that Jesus is righteous and needs that righteousness exchanged for his unrighteousness. He understands that Jesus must be his substitute. He understood that while others accused Jesus of being a blasphemer, he understood that they were actually the blasphemers. See, the others accused Jesus for being a blasphemer because they thought his claim of being God was false. But what the thief understood was, Jesus' claim of being God is true, and therefore if you're saying he's not, you're the blasphemer, not him. He understood this. He understood that they were pretending to protect God's honor, but in truth, they rejected God, disparaged God. He sees through all this. He sees that Jesus is accused of guilt but is innocent. He understands that Jesus dies to give spiritual life to the spiritually dead. He understands that the thousands of Passover lambs that are being slaughtered at this time of Passover in Jerusalem have no power to forgive, but he understands that Jesus, the true Lamb of God, does have power to forgive. That's why he asked him to remember him. You got to understand, this guy, the theological light bulbs are going on for this guy. Things are crystal clear. If you really unpack all of this, the guy's got very good theology. He understands and embraces substitutionary blood atonement, the resurrection, the coming reign of Christ. And because he does, there is pardon for him. And that's the last point I want to make. The pardon of repentance. Jesus finally breaks his silence in verse 43. And says to this thief, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus starts off with the word assuredly, or you may say truly. And it's a word of emphasis. It's a word of importance. He assures the penitent thief that today you'll be with me in paradise. It reinforces the immediacy of full salvation. It's not something that's going to happen later, but now, today. It's not going to happen after you spend a certain amount of time in purgatory working off your sins, but right now, today, you're going to be with me in paradise. That word paradise there is an old Persian word that means garden. In this context, God's garden. It's really an eschatological image being used here to refer to the new creation. A beautiful place, a place of delight, and most importantly, a place of fellowship with God. In other words, it's a synonym for heaven. This word is used in the Old Testament in several places. And what it is, particularly in this case, it's specifically looking back to the first garden, the Garden of Eden. So when you take all this into account, paradise looks not only back at the Garden of Eden, it also looks ahead to the Garden of Eternity. Just as the story of redemption in Genesis started with a garden and a tree, the story of redemption ends, when you read in Revelation, with a garden and a tree. Why is that? Because Jesus reversed the curse by praying in a garden and dying on a tree. And the dying thief got this. His admission of sin, of his guilt, was an admission of being in a post-Eden state, of being in a fallen condition, a sinner. And yet he realizes Jesus can undo all of this. And so he lets out this heartfelt cry, the heartfelt cry of every repentant sinner. He essentially asks Jesus to restore the broken fellowship because of his sin. You know what he's really crying out? He's crying out what every rescued lost sinner cries out. He's crying out, "Take me home. Take me home. Take me back to the place of fellowship with my Creator that has been severed by my sin. Take me back to Eden. Take me with you, Jesus. Take me to the place that my soul belongs, to the place that my soul was created to be with you in fellowship forever. That's the joy I was created for, Jesus, at rest, at home in you." And to all of this, Jesus says, "You will be. You will be. Today, I will welcome you. I will be like that father in the parable of the prodigal son. When I see you coming down that street of gold, I will run to you. I will embrace you. I will kiss your neck." That's what paradise is all about. That's what heaven is all about. Let's understand this very clear. Heaven is not about you just getting out of hell. Heaven is not about the place. Heaven is about the person. As Jesus says here to the thief, he says, "It's about being with me." I'm going to tell you right now, if you don't want to be with Jesus, if you don't have meaningful fellowship and relationship with Jesus down here on earth, what makes you think you're going to enjoy heaven? Heaven's going to be hell for you. You don't commune with him. You don't love him. You're not in his word. You're not praying. Heaven's not going to be heaven for you. I'm going to tell you, because guess what? It's all about Jesus. It's not about you just walking streets of gold and playing harps and whatever else. It's about Christ. And if you don't enjoy him here, you're probably not going to enjoy him there either. This is the story of the penitent thief. And it's the same story for every redeemed sinner. The question is it your story? Let me just here in our last few minutes give some concluding applications and reflections. First of all, salvation is of sovereign grace alone, not human works or willpower. Look, you got these two malefactors. They're both initially mocking Christ. Both are equally unrighteous. Both are equally heinous in their sin. But before it's all said and done, one receives Christ, one rejects Christ. One repents, one continues to ridicule. Why is that? The reason is very simple. God in grace effectually chose to call the second thief to himself. God in sovereign grace changed the heart of this thief. As with Jacob and Esau, so with these two thieves, God chose to be gracious to the second thief who didn't deserve it. He was no better. He was no smarter in figuring out the gospel. He was no more spiritual than the first thief. Why did God do this? For the same reason why God chose Jacob and not Esau. Romans 9:11 says that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. The penitent thief is absolute proof of that verse. Look, this guy could do nothing to work for his salvation. He couldn't promise to live a better life in the future for Christ. He couldn't say, "Well, Jesus, if I get down from this cross, I'll clean up my life." No, there was no future for this guy. He had nothing to offer God. He had no good works to bring to God and pay off God for his infinite sin debt. He is a spiritual beggar. He came the only way any sinner can come. "God, have mercy on me. I trust in the righteousness of Christ alone and not my own." He came to the point he realized, "I can't pay off my sin debt. I'm just a finite sinner. How can I pay off an infinite debt that God is owed? I can only receive God's forgiveness." Once he did, and once you do, secondly, salvation is given freely, abundantly, and instantly. Listen, Jesus put no condition on this guy to earn salvation. When it happened instantly, and it happened abundantly. Christ promised the full and rich inheritance of himself. Again, you will be with me. And then the last reflection I want to give here this morning. Salvation is available up to the very end, but the sinner should not presume on God's grace. The penitent thief is often referred to when people are at the end of their life and they're still not believers. And we take hope in that, and I think rightfully so. Until a person draws their last breath, there is still hope that they may come to Christ. It's never too late to believe and repent. However, we've got to understand, once death comes, there are no further chances. I know that there are some out there in theological academia that try to debate that around. In fact, there's much debate about that going on in those circles today. But you don't need to worry about it. You just need to know what the Bible says. And here's what the Bible says. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. That's it. The penitent thief had what's called a deathbed conversion at the very end. And so it is never too late for a person to turn to Jesus. But let me say this, folks, as a word of caution. A person should never presume on the grace of God. Speaking of the penitent thief, Alexander McLaren, an old theologian, had a very wise thing to say. He said, "One alone was saved upon the cross that none might despair, and only one that none might presume." So we ought to gain hope from the penitent thief, but at the same time, we should not presume. Listen, if you're here today and you say, I can wait to repent. I can wait to ask for forgiveness. You know, there are the pleasures of sin I want to enjoy here for the next decades or few years of my life. I'll wait till the last minute, and then I'll yield my life to Christ. I mean, after all, doesn't the Bible say once you ask God to forgive you, he'll just forgive you, even if it's just at the last moment? Let me just say, if that's how you think, you are thinking very foolishly and presumptuously. Foolishly because, one, you don't know when you're going to die, and two, presumptuously, because you know what? You may cry out for God's forgiveness, and God won't give it to you. It'll be too late. His day of grace will have passed, just like it did with Esau. Hebrews 12:17 says this, "Esau found no repentance, even though he sought for it with tears." What I'm trying to say is, folks, when the effectual call of God that touches the sinner's heart with true saving faith and true saving repentance is not just something you demand of God. The Spirit of God moves on the hearts of sinners as he wishes and when he wishes. How does John 3 talk about this? John 3 talks about God the Spirit being like the wind. You can't dictate to the wind. You can't tell the wind when to blow and when not to blow and where to blow and into whose hearts to blow. The point is, God is sovereign in salvation. And here's the main application I want to drive at. So because that is the case, when God speaks to your heart and the conviction of the Spirit of God is on you to repent, you had better repent. You had better not keep hardening your heart towards him. I've said it a million times. Well, not a million, but a lot of times. Every time you hear the Word of God, every time you hear it, something is happening in your heart. It is either growing softer towards the Lord or it is getting harder. And so, if you feel that conviction, you had better not pass up that opportunity. You had better repent. You better not harden. Look, this was the thief's very first encounter with Jesus, and he didn't waste it. He didn't grow harder. He repented. And so the question is will you? Will you turn to Christ? Will you trust in his works for you and not your own? Will you turn from your precious sins and follow him? Are you willing to trust his work on your behalf? Or are you one who says, well, yeah, I'm a Christian, I profess Christ, but the reality is in your heart, as evidenced by how you actually live, you have not truly repented. You are still wallowing around in the pig slop of your sin. Do you find your heart week after week as you hear the word of God growing harder? Do you feel it growing harder, or is it growing softer? I'm going to tell you, because I love you, If you don't repent soon, it's going to be too late. You can't dictate to God what he does when he does it. You'd better not miss your opportunity at grace. You see, the thief's story can be your story if, like him, you will fear God for his holiness. If you will admit your sinfulness, acknowledge God's righteousness, and openly confess Christ's innocence, his righteousness, and lordship, and confess that he has power to save you, and ask him to do that very thing. But let me say to you, don't delay. Don't presume on the grace of God. What do the scriptures say? Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Let's bow our heads.